following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Bibles with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. If you didn't by chance bring a Bible with you today, I'll give you a head start on everyone if you'll pull the one out in the seat in front of you and go to page 1018. You'll get there before they can get to Hebrews chapter 6. You know, there are certain things that just go together in life, like boys and girls go together, amen? Love and marriage, all that stuff they talk about and sing. Or like thunder and lightning, or like bacon and eggs, or like baseball, hot dog, apple pie, you know, and USA. Those are things that all go together. Lots of things that just go together. Did you know this morning that there are some things that go together with your spiritual life? Did you know there are some things that accompany your salvation? They do not make your salvation, but they accompany and go along with your salvation that allow us to go on into maturity. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Hebrews is written to encourage us and to affirm us after we're saved not to stay in that infantile stage. As cute as our little buddy Clayton was this morning up here on the stage, spiritually, I wouldn't want him to stay physically in that position. We would want him to grow. And spiritually, the Lord wants each one of us to grow. John 3:16, as great as that verse is, and the promise of whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, is just the beginning step. God doesn't want us to stop at the point of salvation. And we live in a society where it's so easy to say, well, if I say the prayer, if I accept Christ, I'm taken care of for life. Well, the truth is, you've gotten the greatest thing, the promise of heaven, and you've missed the best thing this side of earth if you do not continue growing in Jesus Christ. If you study the book of Hebrews chapter 6, for an example, the first verse I want to tell you about will not be on the screen, but if you were to start in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 6, and I'm paraphrasing, the writer says, let us therefore, because we're saved, we're redeemed, let us move on from the basic teachings of the faith. And he lists such things as basic that I believe comprise 85 to 90% of all teaching done in all churches in the United States today. He said, let us move on from the teaching of salvation and of baptism and of the laying on of hands and things of eternal judgment and move on to deeper things. Well, guys, I have to tell you, some of those are pretty deep things. If we say, let's start a life group around here, what's the topic you'd like? Everyone will pick Revelation. Why? Because no one agrees on Revelation. No one knows when the Lord's coming back. Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back. And so naturally, we want to know those things. And by default, we investigate that sort of thing. And though we should have a time where we know that we were saved, we ought to have a time that we know we're baptized. And if you're in ministry, as an example, there'll be a time of laying on of hands. Over the next 8 weeks or so, we're going to present to you for ordination two of our pastors on staff. They've been with us quite a while, a few years now, Pastor Matt Clark and Pastor Scott Derrick. And we will lay hands on them. And I'm looking forward to it. I've been wanting to lay hands on them for quite a while. And so we'll do that day. But I want to tell you, we won't do that again the next Sunday or the next Sunday, because it'll be the opportunity for them to move on beyond that point. But we're not only encouraged, we are in fact commanded to build upon the foundation that Jesus Christ laid for us. Notice in your Bible with me, please, in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, and if you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen. The writer says, even though we are speaking this way, dear friends, in your case, we are confident of the better things. And then he adds these three words at the end of the verse, connected with salvation. Some versions say things that accompany salvation. The Amplified Version says the things that are near salvation that accompany it. The New Living Translation says it this way, we are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. And what that means is it's just things that go along with, like thunder and lightning, like bacon and eggs. It's not salvation, but things that go along with your salvation. The word in the original language, things that accompany, is the word where we get the word echo. Echo just means that once something is stated, it is reverberated, it is resounded over and over again. So these things that I'm going to talk about this morning are the echoes from God that go along with your salvation. Now, on the divine side, you know there are a lot of things that go along with your salvation. The moment that you accept Christ in your love, we know we have a brand new life. We know that we have significance in that God has a purpose for our life and a plan for each one of us. We also know, if you understand your Bible, that we are loved unconditionally, that He'll never bring those old sins up against us again. Anytime you are convicted of an old sin after you've accepted Jesus Christ, you write it down big and plain in your mind that that's the devil that's trying to do that to you rather than the Lord Jesus. Every blot, every blemish, every failure, every flaw is covered by the cleansed blood of Jesus Christ. We also know that through Jesus Christ, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that strengthens us and allows us to overcome habits that we really struggle with. It is the Holy Spirit that comforts us when we're going through times of difficulty and He's closer than a brother. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us when there is sin in the life of a believer. And in 1 John, John wrote, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. He deals with us with our hang-ups. And we also know that the Holy Spirit is given to us that we may exercise spiritual gifts. May I tell you that a spiritual gift is nothing you're born with. It is not your talent. It is not your ability. It may correlate with your talents and abilities, but a spiritual gift is that supernatural ability given by God to you at the time of salvation, at the time of conversion, for the purpose of fulfilling Ephesians 2:10, doing the work of God. And we know that the Holy Spirit is provided for us for that reason. We have every provision we need. Wasn't it the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 who said that he is working all things together for good to those who love Christ, to those who are called according to His purpose? Guys, we've been given so much in Jesus Christ, and you know as I know that the best is yet to come. We have a future with the Lord, and we're promised that future in a place called heaven. And all of these things that I've just shared with you, and many more that I didn't even get to mention, are things that accompany salvation. But along with these rewards and resources, lean up close and listen, the Bible says there are also some responsibilities that follow salvation. There are responsibilities that take place on our behalf from us, geared toward God, not works, not things that make us think that we're saved for sure, but they are echoes. They are things that will manifest automatically and sometimes by discipline as we're obedient to the Lord. And I just want to share three of them with you this morning. And I'm going to be so bold as to say, if any one of these three things are not present in your life since you've accepted Christ, I think you should question whether you're in the will of God perfectly today. And the first thing that I want to share with you is on your bulletin. You can just jot these down very quickly if you would, because the Lord gives us this provision and the things that He wants us to do. And number one is a profession that is public. A profession, would you write that down? That is public. On the back of your outline, just fill it in. Every person that comes to Jesus Christ is to openly and publicly profess their faith in Christ. This may surprise you because the atmosphere in America today has gone this way, but there are no secret disciples. If you study Fox's book of Christian martyrs, which I think every Christian should read, it gives you a survey of Christians that have died for their faith over the last 2,000 years. We're seeing unfold today in Syria and Iraq and different parts of the Middle East, people who are being mutilated and murdered because of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And can I tell you that groups like Doctors Without Borders are telling us that the news is not even covering the slaughter that is happening to Christians in certain pockets of that part of the world right now, because it is so gruesome what they're doing to numbers of children and numbers of adults because they name the name of Jesus Christ. And yet I see people dying over there today because they are not willing to denounce Jesus Christ. They're not willing to renounce their faith. They would rather have a machete across their neck than to go through that. Now, I have to be honest with you. I don't want you to think I'm a coward, but I have a big yellow stripe that starts at the top of my backbone and runs all the way down. And it is my nature that if someone were to come to me with a machete and say, denounce Jesus or be gone, I think the flesh in me, not the spirit, but the flesh in me would say, Jesus who? Because I don't want to die, do you? When we had Hal Lindsey, the great prophecy teacher here, we were in the Persian Gulf War when you were over there, Flew, at that time. And the big question was, could we go over there and witness to Muslims? And I loved Dr. Lindsey's answer. He said, sure, if you want to go see Jesus, go ahead. It's almost an instant guaranteed trip that will happen. And yet the reason I think that those people over there are just like me in the flesh is it's the way we're wired. But you need to know, and I need to remember, that God's grace is given for times that it's needed. God will not give you future grace for something that you do not need till you get to that point in time. Whatever it is that you face, if you're a child of God, do not rely on your physical ability and who you are. You'll come up short every time, but the Lord has promised us that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us, and He will give us the strength that we need at the time that we need it. So all professions need to be public. So when Jesus calls us, He calls us not only to be forgiven, but He calls us to the cross. Do you know in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, anytime you saw a man or a woman carrying a cross or a cross beam member, you knew one thing: they were on their way to die. And as a child of God, if you've accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, Jesus called you to take up your cross daily, to die to this world and to begin to follow Him. And while salvation is intensely personal, there's no doubt in my mind that salvation is an inside job. I am not silly enough to think for one moment that you have to be in a church service to hear the Holy Spirit and accept Jesus Christ. It can happen anywhere you're at, 7 days a week, 24/7, but while it is intensely personal, while Jesus Christ is the only one that can fulfill that God-shaped void in your heart, it is personal, but it was never intended to be private. Everyone that Jesus Christ called in the Bible, He called them publicly to profess their faith. The Bible knows nothing of undercover or clandestine Christians at all. And you can see that public practice all the way through Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, you see it. Do you remember Joshua challenging the people? He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And then he said, "As a testimony, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." In Deuteronomy 30, Moses calls out to the people of God. He says, "Choose life or choose death." And there's always a place of decision in our spiritual life. We have to make that decision. That's a biblical principle. And then, of course, in the New Testament, people went public with their faith. When the church was born in Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that Peter had the privilege of preaching that great sermon on Pentecost. Imperfect Peter. Impetuous Peter. Impatient Peter. When Jesus in John 21 called him to the side, said, "Peter, you've denied me 3 times. Do you love me? Then I want you to feed my sheep, and I want you to be the preacher at Pentecost." And the Bible says in verses 38 through 41 that when Peter preached, about 3,000 people made a public profession. You say, "Frank, how did they do that? They weren't in a building like this." Well, I'm convinced they didn't have a side room they took everyone to. Maybe he had people come forward. I don't know. Maybe it was by the raising of the hand. But I do know that verse 40 of Acts 2 says, "With many words he warned them to turn from this crooked generation." Another version says, "This corrupt generation." In other words, turn from this world, society, that is going nowhere, and follow me. And the Bible says about 3,000 people accepted him. Now, what did Jesus say about following him? He says, "I want you to make a public profession. I want you to follow me." Now, I want to divert from my notes for a moment, and I want to say something that may not mean a thing to you, but I'll feel better getting it off my chest. And that is, I am greatly concerned today about churches in America that are not aggressively asking people to go public with their faith. Of the 7 churches that we visited, only one church gave an opportunity for people to make a public profession in any way, shape, or form. And the reason that is so sad, very quickly let me tell you, the church of Jesus Christ, incidentally, is in Christ's hand. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So I'm not saying the church is not in good shape, but I'm saying that of all the continents on the earth, you live on the continent, the only continent, where the church is not exploding in growth. You go to Africa, you call an open-air meeting, you could stand up with the Bible and say, "Hickory dickory dock," and you'd have 1,000 people come forward. The power of God is so strong. Our international missionaries tell us about it. And this year is our special emphasis on Southern Baptist missions and missionaries. We've not done a great job of that. The president of the International Mission Board is going to be with us in a couple weeks on a Wednesday evening to share. And these guys are out sharing all the time, and we're getting all these reports. And then you scratch your head and say, why doesn't that happen in America? Or more personally, why does that not happen in my church? Well, can I give you a wake-up call? The Church of Jesus Christ, and I was just at a Southern Baptist mission conference that shared this, the Church of Jesus Christ is not grown one bit in this country since 1976, numerically. There's been a huge exodus out of mainline churches where they begin to compromise the Word of God. And the people say, well, they went nowhere. Oh, no, they went somewhere. They went to evangelical churches. That's why the Assemblies of God reported such great growth over the last couple decades. That's why in the 80s and the 90s, Southern Baptists had another swell. It wasn't that we were necessarily getting new people saved, but it was Christians jumping out of one fishbowl into another fishbowl. And guys, I think it is my opinion that one of the reasons people aren't challenged to come to Christ is that we've so watered the gospel down and so watered the services down, we're afraid of offending someone that's come along. We're so seeker-sensitive that we've become, by default, Satan-friendly. And we live in a time where if ever people need to be told the truth, it is a time we live. That's why one of the core values at Genoa is that we give a public invitation. Maybe not every service, but in 25 years that I've been here, I believe that over 99% of the services, we've given you an opportunity to come forward and profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just is a testimony of what God has done in your life. And it is always a blessing at this church to see how people respond. People ask me, what is the favorite part of the service for you? Is it the singing? It's wonderful. Is it the preaching? I can barely wait to be done with it. But the most sweet part in a service to me is when the invitation is extended and to see people respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the most important reason that we come together. And in a few moments, I'm going to be inviting people to come forward publicly and to publicly declare their relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've accepted Christ in your life, but you have never gone public, I'm going to challenge you to get out of your seat and come forward and say, Frank, I know that I've accepted Christ, but no one knows it. My family doesn't know it. My neighbors don't know it. People in the workplace don't know it. And what's worse, my church family has no idea that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so I want to give you that opportunity. And if you're here without Jesus Christ and you've been coming to consider the claims of Christ, this is your morning, September the 7th, 2014, for you to say yes to Jesus Christ and slip out of your seat as others come and walk forward and do that. Last night, the smallest service of all three services we do at Genoa, about 100 people were here. And I gave that identical challenge and invitation. And to be honest, I was a little amazed at how many people came forward out of 100 people, people who have been in this church for years, who said to me, we have never publicly made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. People in their 60s and their 70s and their 50s came forward one after another and said, today is the day that I want to profess Jesus Christ publicly in my life. Why? Because again, it's an echo of salvation. You've been saved. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you profess me before men, I'll profess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. All attributes of things that accompany, that hold hands with our salvation. There's a second thing, not only a profession that is public, but a baptism that is biblical. You see, baptism, if you do not know this, and I know most of you do, is the process of immersing a brand new believer in water as a result of their public faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll tell you this, in the early days of Scripture, I think that was the number one way that people made a public profession. It was their baptism. It was the statement, I am going public in front of my family, in front of my friends, and making a testimony of what Jesus Christ did. And in that day, in a culture that was so anti-God, in a culture that was so anti-Christ at that time for the most part, to publicly identify with Jesus Christ. That was baptism. Now, the word baptism means to immerse. We always want to spiritualize it, but in Jesus' day, baptism meant wash the clothes. It was not uncommon at all for a common worker's wife to say to him, he says, where are you going? She says, I'm taking your clothes to baptize them. And she meant she would take them out, immerse them underwater, scrub them, and make them clean. Certainly, there were religious ceremonies where baptisms took place, but the word immersion is a word that simply means to submerge or dip underwater. You need to know that's the way Jesus was baptized. The only baptism in the New Testament that is shown to us is the baptism by immersion. Many churches have changed that mode. Some sprinkle, some pour, some spit, I guess. They just decide to do whatever they want to do. But the biblical mandate that's given to us is the mandate of immersion under the water. And there's no doubt about it that that's what the word means, is to immerse. And you need to know that it's a powerful testimony of obedience to Jesus Christ. It accompanies salvation. It holds hands with salvation. Now, we're not saved by baptism, and baptism doesn't even help us to get saved. We're saved, as Max Lucado says, by grace through faith and not bringing any external church doctrines in around it. Some mainline denominations that practice many different forms of baptism today, their founding people, the leaders, for example, Martin Luther says, I would have those that are being baptized to follow what the word imports and defines, is that baptism is full immersion under the water. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then Jesus said before he left, here's my commandments. Go you therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So Jesus commanded it. But have you ever wondered, just between us, why did Jesus command this very unusual observance of baptism? Why couldn't he have been like Muhammad, who said, if you really love me, make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem? Why did he say baptism? It's such an unusual thing to get in the water and out of the water. Did you know there is a theology of baptism? The theology means there's a way that God wants us to do something. There's a doxology of worship. Doxology of baptism, which is worship. When you're baptized, that's a worship unto the Lord. But then something that I think really affects us, and the reason baptisms are going down so much in this country, is that there's also a psychology of baptism. There's this psychology of what people think, of why they disassociate themselves with what the Bible says. You see, God gives us baptism as a purpose of expressing our faith. And someone has said that an impression without expression leads to depression. Now, I don't know if that's true in every area of life, but I know that it's true spiritually. When the Lord convicts your heart of something and you resist it, and you do not allow the Lord to express in your heart. This morning, Pastor Kerry was teaching you to worship during the music service. He said, you know, forget about the people that are around you. If the Lord's speaking to your heart, just express yourself to Him. And there are times when you come to church, this church or any Bible-believing church, and the Lord may begin to speak to your heart about sin in your life, about habits in your life that are not pleasing to Him. And you have two options there. Number one, you can respond to the Holy Spirit. You can confess that sin. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or the second option you have is to resist the Holy Spirit's convicting power in your life. And people have become very good at that. We can resist it until that voice is less close to us and stay away from it. But it's very dangerous to resist something that's good for you. For an example, when you need to sneeze, have you ever tried to resist a sneeze? You know, you can kill yourself doing that. It's amazing. I've been in a car, I've been with different people, and coming sunlight will hit you. And by the way, this is a side note, if you're ever around Pastor Joe when he sneezes, he doesn't sneeze once. He's usually four. Our walls separate each other. Our offices are together. When he gets to his fourth sneeze, I'll call him up and say, I'm waiting on the other one. You know, he just is consistently a five sneezer. But you hold it in, it'll get you. One lady, a lady comedian, said, you know, you can be in church, and you're trying to be so proper, and then all of a sudden something funny will happen, a baby will take off or the preacher will mess up, and you want to laugh. She said, when that happens, just go on and laugh. She said, anything you try to hold on the inside goes straight to your hips. It's just not worth it, ladies. Just express it. And when it comes to the Lord speaking to us, it's definitely His will that we just learn to express that relationship with what the Lord's wanting to do with us. And baptism is the proclamation of the gospel. And that's why we're so committed at Genoa to the New Testament model of what baptism is. And what is the New Testament pattern? Well, we've already said that baptism means immersion. Paul gives an example of that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 of being immersed as that of new life. The Bible says in Romans 6, therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. And there is not another method of baptism that shows the death, burial, and resurrection other than baptism by immersion. First of all, the death, the burial of Christ, is a demonstration of the gospel. When you decided to be baptized, every time someone is baptized and you go down in that water, you're portraying the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it not only demonstrates what happened to Jesus, are you ready for this? It demonstrates what has just happened in our own lives. We have died to the past. We're being buried in Jesus Christ. We're rising to walk in newness of life. It's all an expression of our faith. It's a symbol of faith, a public profession. It's an accompaniment of our faith, an echo. And secondly, baptism is also a portrait of cleansing. Do you know what sin produces in your life? Guilt. And like the songwriter says, what can wash my sin away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How many times people have said when they come up out of the water, I feel so clean. Now the water doesn't clean them. The water doesn't save them. But that picture of cleansing is so beautiful. Jesus has cleansed me from all of my sin. And it's a beautiful portrait made possible by baptism that literally is a catharsis for your soul. Also, baptism is a benchmark of our commitment. Baptism is a benchmark. You know, we have special days in our life. Today, little Clayton will remember this time of being dedicated before the Lord. Meaningful, significant days that we remember. Our birthdays, our wedding date, our graduation day, these are all benchmarks. They're significant days and moments in time that we'll remember for all of our lives. Baptism is that way. Let me prove it to you. How many of you that have saved and have been baptized specifically remember when you were baptized? Would you raise your hand? Hands up all over this room, and you will continually remember that. It is a benchmark time. Now, I want you to know this morning, that's why we always challenge people to be baptized. That's why we challenge people to be baptized by immersion. If you were baptized by immersion before you were saved, if you were baptized as an infant before you knew what was going on, if you were involved in any type of religious ceremony before you came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you need to know that is not New Testament baptism. The only form of baptism the New Testament gives us is believers' baptism. It may be the dedication of your parents, like we saw here today as they were dedicating their son, but that's not believers' baptism. It could have been a religious ceremony. It could have been an act of dedication for someone else, but it means nothing apart from that. Once in a while, people will give me an argument for why infant baptism is analogous and equivalent to believers' baptism. And it's all based on the connection of Old Testament theology with New Testament experience. They'll claim Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham was told to circumcise, and it's repeated in Exodus and throughout the law in the Old Testament, and say, well, that Old Testament circumcision is a picture of an infant being brought and sprinkled. The problem is, Old Testament circumcision only happened to Jewish people that were born into the Jewish family. If you were born, going to be circumcised. In the New Testament, you're not part of the family until you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And both Jews and Gentiles and all those that respond to the Lord can come to that saving knowledge of Christ. And then this baptism meets a need for humility in our lives. The single biggest obstacle to people coming to Jesus Christ, you know what it is? The single biggest obstacle. It's pride. It's intellectual pride. And we certainly live in a part of southern Delaware County where there are more college degrees per capita in this area than anywhere else in central Ohio. We have folks that have so many degrees after their name, you could call them Dr. Fahrenheit. And a degree is a wonderful thing to have, but we're to never let intellectual pride separate us from what the Lord has for us. When we come to Christ, it's not that there are not deep things to believe. It's not that there are evidences for our faith that we love to prove through apologetics, to show that salvation is not just a leap in the dark, but a jump into the light. But Jesus did say that we come to Him as little children. There is a point in time where we must humble our hearts as a little child and say, it's not my brother, not my sister, but me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. Intellectual pride. And then there's social pride that will keep people from coming to Christ. And both of these, some people, because of their mind and their ability, will never come to Christ because they won't allow the Spirit of God to do the work. Socially, the same thing. We belong to an elite group, a club, and we want people to be impressed with us for the people we hang out with. It's only a joke, but I've heard it several times over the years that maybe makes a lot of sense about this very uppity, snotty church. Snotty, I added just now. This very formal, uppity church. And this homeless guy thought he would try to go to church there one day, and they wouldn't let him in. And he's sitting out on the curb in front of the church. And this guy walked up to him and says, well, why aren't you in church? He said, I tried to go. They won't let me in. And he sat down beside him and said, I know what you mean. My name's Jesus. They won't let me in there either. And the sad thing is, I've been to churches like that. I've been to churches where anything under the sun can be discussed except the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Except to open a Bible and see what the Word of God has to say about a thing. Social pride can be something that can get us in so much trouble. It's humility that comes to God and says, I can't, God, but you can. I have failed miserably. I'm willing to acknowledge that privately and publicly. I need your grace and your grace alone. You know, I've seen all sorts of people in the baptistry over the years. In the quarter of a century, we've been a church on this corner. We've baptized over 1,500 people. And in that period of time, I've seen everything you can imagine, educated, uneducated. I've seen young. I've seen old. I've seen people that are scared to death to get in and people that are looking forward to it. You wouldn't believe some of the baptism stories that preachers talk about when they get together, things that happen in the baptistry. I remember one time, I didn't realize this guy had a toupee till we baptized him. He got up and his hair was still in the water. That's coming clean with Jesus, isn't it? And there are things like that that can happen. But may I tell you what I've never seen in a baptistry at this church or any church I've ever pastored? I've never seen a prideful person in a baptistry. I've yet to see that person that thinks it's totally up to them. And another form of snobbery is spiritual pride. That's what the Sanhedrin, that's what the Pharisees tried to do with Jesus. They said, oh no, I'm going to work my way through. I'm going to get good enough. That is such in the face of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ that hung out with the uneducated and the ugly and the outcast of society. And if we're ever going to be like Jesus Christ, we must remember this one thing, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level regardless of what socioeconomic background you come from. We all come to Jesus Christ in the very same way. And so what is baptism? It's just a picture of leaning back into God. You know, anytime that someone's baptized, we ask them to assume the death, the corpse mode. You're just standing there, just on your heels or sitting and waiting for someone to take you down. You have no control over it. I know it's very unsettling for some. But you go down, and when we baptize you, don't worry. We've never lost anyone yet, but if you fight us, it could happen. And you just go down, you weigh nothing in the water, and you come back up. And through that death, burial, and resurrection, you're giving a picture of what Jesus Christ has done in your life. In a few moments, I'm going to give an invitation. And when I give that invitation, I'm going to challenge people who have never made a public profession of their faith to step out of their seat and come forward and say, I'm going public. But I'm also going to give a challenge to those of you who are saved. You know you're saved. You know you're going to heaven. But you've never been baptized. Since you've believed in Christ, you've not followed the biblical example of baptism, and today I'm going to challenge you to get out of your seat and come forward. Now, ladies, this is just me. Forgive me for saying it, but I have more women that resist baptism than I do men after they're saved. And one of the greatest things that Satan will use against a woman of going forward and being baptized, and I've heard this, I can't tell you how many times. Ladies, you're already nodding your head, you know. Preacher, I would do it, but it would mess up my hair. Oh. Get over it. Get over it. There's brushes, there are combs, there are things that you can do to go through that. But baptism is an expression of our faith. You say, Frank, is it really that important? Is baptism necessary? Well, my question is, necessary for what? Is it necessary for salvation? No. Is it necessary for obedience? You bet it is. And it is the first act of obedience, if you're a new believer, that the Lord calls us to do. He says, repent and be baptized. And there are three things that accompany salvation: a profession that is public, a baptism that is biblical, and briefly, one final thing, if you'll jot it down. And that is a fellowship that is faithful, a church family. I'm talking about the church. Jesus loves the church and gave himself for the church. And every believer is to belong to a church. Every single believer, that you should identify somewhere with a local fellowship, because there are no Lone Ranger Christians. There's no one in a witness protection program for the Lord. God's created each of us with this longing for belonging, and he puts us into relationships. And the relationships he means for us to have with the church is absolutely critical for our health and our growth in the Lord. It identifies us as believers because we love the brethren. The Bible says this is evidence in 1 John that we have faith because we love our brothers. Our love of God, our love for people is the fruit, that there's a root that's there. And I will just say this, if you think church is always just for you, if you think your goal in life is to be pleased by the services and not to love other people and be involved in their lives, you should question your walk with the Lord this morning. We are, according to Ephesians 2, members of God's family. And also let me say this, church is not something you do. Church is something that you're a part of. We are right now the church gathered. In a few moments we will leave, we will become the church dispersed. We are not a museum to display perfected saints. We are a first aid station for those that are bleeding and hurting and dying can walk in these doors and be ministered to and affirmed in all that Jesus Christ is doing in their lives. And that's another core value of Genoa. We have an opportunity for membership. We have an opportunity for you to express that you want to belong to this local fellowship. Not nearly as spiritual as salvation, not nearly as important as baptism. But there's something about drawing a line in the sand and saying, Lord, as long as you have me in this area, this is where I'm going to serve. And may I tell you that people ask me all the time, why did you come to Genoa? Frank, 25 years ago, you were in Westerville. Why did you come to Genoa at that time? I mean, we remember it was just a little metal building. It didn't look like much. What made you come to Genoa? Guys, what inspired me to come to Genoa was a handful of people who had a great desire to build a great work for God, that were older than the average church planters, that were consumed with reaching the next generation. And in 25 years, that mandate hasn't changed. And as I look across the congregation at Genoa, do you know what I see? I see a little bit of what heaven's going to look like. I see some gray hair, and I see some teenagers going through puberty. I see married people and single people. I see a reflection of generations worshiping together. I see the fulfillment of what Paul said in Titus chapter 2. He said, older ladies, teach the younger ladies. Older men, encourage the younger men. I believe that this smells like, looks like, what heaven is going to be. And there's something about saying, Lord, while I'm waiting on you, I'm drawing a line in the sand and I'm going to worship at Genoa. I'm going to belong at Genoa and be involved. And some of you have been coming for a while. You're just on the sidelines. I want to tell you two reasons you're on the sidelines. Number one, we are in a society that challenges you to sample everything there is. Just jump from here to there to there. We live in an age where people don't make commitments to marriage or anything else, much less a local church. But I would encourage you, the way to overcome that desperately wicked mood that's happening in America is to take a stand for things. Morally take a stand. Take a stand to say, this is my church. We've seen God honor that. In just a few weeks, we're going to be starting a new building program here. And it will not be the guests that come or the indifferent that will support it, but it will be people that call Genoa their church home, that will allow us to provide a building after 25 years for your children, for your grandchildren. And if Jesus tarries for the next generation that comes, I do not expect a guest to come to our church and underwrite things like that. But as a family, we come together and we grow in Christ. And the way of getting involved at Genoa, the best way, is to come to membership class. And in 2 weeks, on September the 21st, at 3 o'clock, we're going to have a class 101 that will allow you to formalize and finish that membership up. And church is something that God gives us and He wants to do in our lives, not just here, but as we're going from day to day in our different community. I believe this looks like, smells like, tastes like what heaven's going to be. And how wonderful it is when parents and grandparents and their children are able to worship together. I do not think it's biblical to start a church geared for just one generation, for just one small demographic. It's good to have special outreaches, but this is what the Church of Jesus Christ, just look around the room a moment. These are the people that you'll be spending eternity with. I've told you this story before. I want to close with it. In late 70s, Deb and I lived in southern Ohio. We were called to a church there. And our son was in the second grade, I believe, and he had just gotten on T-ball, or maybe first grade or second on T-ball. And the night of his first game, I was tied up with the church something, and I couldn't go, and I got the young coach to agree to bring Wally home after the game was over. And that young coach walked up to Wally trying to inspire him and said, "Now, son," 19-year-old talking this way, "Now, son, if you don't hit that ball, you'll have to walk home tonight." And my little boy, Wally, at that age, didn't know any better but than to believe him. And after he was so nervous, missed that ball, laid down his bat, walked out of the parking lot, got on the edge of a four-lane highway, and began a three-mile walk home at dusk. And yes, he was hit by a car going about 50 miles an hour. And I was on the other side of town, and I received a call that my little boy was being taken to the hospital. My wife was in Mount Vernon, Ohio, at a missions conference at the Nazarene College that night. This is before the days of cell phones. I get to the hospital before the ambulance does. I walk in the room and the emergency door. They wouldn't let me in. In a few minutes, the doctor came out and said, "Mr. Carl, everything's going to be okay. Your son's going to be okay." I just couldn't believe it. I was so relieved. I sat down, and 1 minute later, he came back to the door, busted open, said, "Mr. Carl, we now have to take your son to Children's Hospital in Columbus. If you're going with us, get in the back of the ambulance right now." I had time for one phone call. I called the local church prayer chain. I said, "Guys, Wally's been hit by a car. I'm on my way to Children's Hospital. Don't call Deborah. I'll take care of it, and I'm on my way." Well, obviously, Wally eventually became okay. He was in a body cast for a while. But a day or two after that happened, my dad showed up. And he said, "I want to know one thing, son. Why would you not call me immediately that night at the hospital when my grandson was hit by a car?" I didn't hesitate. I didn't have to posture myself. It flowed like water out of a running spigot. I said, "Daddy, I'll tell you exactly why I didn't call you. You're not a Christian, and you didn't know how to pray." I had time for one phone call, and I called my church family to pray for my son. And I want to tell you, I'm glad I had the privilege of leading my dad to the Lord before he saved. But guys, when it comes to spiritual things, this is your family. This is who we will be with in eternity. And that is why it's so imperative that we belong to a family that is faithful and to remind ourselves of what's to come. Heaven is to come. Jesus gave only two sacraments, two ordinances to the church after salvation, holding hand in hand, things that go along with. One is baptism. You can only be baptized one time that counts. Now, I've had it several ways. I got baptized three times before I got saved. I've been sprinkled, poured, dipped, triple dipped, and spit on. You can't have it many other ways than the way I've had it. But in the kingdom of God, the baptism that counted was the believer's baptism when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's one ordinance, one-time event. But the Lord knew how quickly we forget things. And so He gave us one more ordinance to remind us of what's to come. We call it the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote about it. Notice on the screen, he says, "For I received from the Lord and declared unto you that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks and broken it, he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Kathy, you come and play. And ushers, I want you to come immediately with the elements. Guys, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together this morning because it's a reminder of what the Lord's doing and what the Lord's going to do. Would you look at me just for a second? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, as these elements come by, would you just pass it up? This is for Christians. This belongs to people who have professed Jesus Christ as Savior. If you've never done that before right now, what a better time in your seat than to say, "Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. I believe you're speaking to me today.